Good morning, Grace Church. Today we will be reading from Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, as well as Acts chapter 7, 54 through chapter 8, verse 3. The passages today are on page 914, as well as 916. Acts 6, verses 8 to 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Next in the text today, we have Stephen's speech, but because of its detail and its length, rather than reading it this morning, Danny is going to give us an overview in his sermon. So now if you would turn with me to chapter 7, verse 54, we'll continue there. Acts 7, 54 through 8:3. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is God's word for us today.
Thank you, Karen. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Danny DeQuisto. I'm the director of mission here at Grace. If you're new, important announcement, Pastor Mike and I are actually different people. We do look alike. We're kind of both short, a little stockier, have dark hair, beards, but we are different people. And so good friends, but different people. Just to spare you that confusion later. Before we look at God's word together, would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. We thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, and we pray that as we do, God, you would use it to shine a light on our hearts, to reveal what it is that we have going on in our own hearts. And we pray, God, that we would also be stirred by your word to love and to cherish you more, even in the midst of great trial and tragedy and conflict. We love you, Father. We pray these things together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, every few weeks, it seems, there's some new mass killing of some sort. And in the days that follow, in the media, there's always the same nagging question that sort of lingers. What was the killer's motivation? Why? Why did they do this? Was it Was it political? Was it some kind of a domestic dispute? Was it racially motivated? Or was it religiously motivated? Acts of religiously motivated terrorism are particularly controversial. It's not hard for us to wrap our minds around some kind of crazy person that just loses it, right? But the idea that someone would act in that way because of a coherent belief system, and that there are others out there in the world who have that same belief system, now that is far more unsettling. And in many ways, this tragic trend of religiously motivated terrorism has only increased our culture's already growing skepticism toward religious beliefs. Many have come to the conclusion that it is religious beliefs in general that are the problem. In 2006, John Mayer, who many of you know, the famous singer, songwriter, he wrote a song entitled Belief. And it's a perfect example of this kind of skepticism that I'm talking about. So listen to these lyrics here. What puts 100,000 children in the sand? Belief can. Belief can. What puts the folded flag inside his mother's hand? Belief can. Belief can. See, our culture is more skeptical of religious beliefs now than it ever has been. Many would say, don't take that religion stuff too seriously. If it's good for you, if it makes you a better person, great, great. If it gives you some kind of inner peace, fine, okay? But if your religious beliefs ever lead to conflict, hold it. No. That is the bad kind of religion. You're taking this way too seriously. Many would say any religious belief that leads to conflict is automatically bad. It should be rejected out of hand. And in some ways, you have to admit, this is in some ways a helpful impulse. There are very dangerous and destructive belief systems out there that should be rejected. But thankfully, Christianity is not one of them. Christianity is a very peaceful religion. It is certainly not violent by any stretch of the imagination. We worship a Savior who was beaten and abused and killed and never once retaliated. When hit, Christ teaches us to turn the other cheek. Christianity is categorically opposed to violence or killing, especially killing others in the name of Christ. But what about dying in the name of Christ? What about being killed because of your faith in the gospel? And the far more pressing question that I think Luke wants us to wrestle with today as we look at our passage, is Jesus worth dying for? Is he worth it? That's what we'll be exploring today as we look at this story of Stephen. You may have noticed as you looked at your Bible this morning, this is an incredibly long passage, okay? Now, I have to keep this sermon to about 35 minutes, which is going to be interesting, okay? Because I don't know about you, but this takes me about 35 minutes to read, okay? So pray for me. I have a tall order there. I will not be able to say all that needs to be said. And I do want to say this, though, and I want this to be clear. We are not skipping over Stephen's sermon or the reading of it because it's either boring or insignificant. It is neither of those things. I think you'll see it's incredible. It is incredible. And so I do want to encourage you to read that if you haven't already this week or even later today. You will be really blessed by that. But since it's so long and there's so much complicated Old Testament content, we felt like it'd be better served to just do an overview. So when I get to that point in the sermon, I'll give you an overview of what Stephen said there. Okay, so this story of Stephen takes place in three parts, three scenes, we're going to call them. And first, in scene one, a religious culture is threatened. Scene one, a religious culture is threatened. Now remember, in this day, there were two kinds of Jews, okay? There were the Jews that lived in Jerusalem, and they spoke Hebrew, which was the language of the nation of Israel. the true Jews, they lived in Jerusalem, they spoke Hebrew. And then there were Jews who were scattered about the rest of the Roman Empire, and they spoke Greek, which was the common language throughout the Roman Empire, much like English is for us here. And last week, we learned about a conflict that rose in the church between these two groups, okay? And Stephen, who we see in this story here, this man Stephen was one of the seven men appointed from this church of thousands of people in order to address this conflict that rose up in the church. Now, so Stephen is clearly a pretty special guy. Luke, in our passage last week, described him as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In our passage today, Luke says that he was full of grace and power. But just a few verses after Stephen is appointed to this leadership role to serve these widows and address that conflict, here we see him performing signs and wonders in a Greek-speaking Jewish temple. And he's debating with these temple leaders. And not only is he debating with them, he's winning these debates rather handedly. Okay, they could not refute him. And it says in verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So just a short time after Jesus himself was crucified, just outside of Jerusalem, Stephen is preaching that Jesus is the long-anticipated Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And these Old Testament experts, who were the leaders of this temple, they couldn't deny his teaching. They couldn't refute it. They were stumped. What he was saying, it was evidently true. It was plain for everyone to see. So feeling threatened, these leaders sort of set Stephen up. Okay, so let's look at Acts chapter 6, verse 11. They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. I'll pause there. So this council that they're talking about is called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is the greatest Jewish religious authority in all of Jerusalem, okay? Just to give you a little context, this is not just any council. This is the highest Jewish authority in Jerusalem, okay? So we'll continue. Verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Okay, meanwhile, as this conflict is heating up, finally, we read in verse 15 that, quote, "All who sat in the council saw that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel." I love that. Stephen was so at peace with God, so filled with the Spirit, you could see it in his face, even as this is all bubbling up. Now, this was a very strategic setup. You have to understand that. These leaders couldn't get around Stephen's teaching. So instead, they twisted his words to make it look as though he was slandering the most sacred values in the Jewish culture. Specifically, God, Moses, the law, and the temple. Now, we know in Jesus' life and ministry, you may have heard this, that he says, "If you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And he said that referring to his body. But it was even then, it was misunderstood. It was kind of alarming, especially in Judaism, because the temple is very sacred. And so it's likely that Stephen was repeating this teaching of Christ and that it was being twisted yet again, okay? But these Jewish leaders, they had to go for the jugular. They had to, because there's a lot at stake for these guys. If Stephen was right, if Jesus is the point of the Bible, if he is the long-anticipated Savior of Israel, then these leaders of Israel had just killed their very own long-anticipated Savior. So you could see, I'm sure, why this escalated fairly quickly. The credibility of these leaders and their entire religious culture hung in the balance. And even though they couldn't refute Stephen's gospel, this gospel was just far too inconvenient for them to believe. And there's something, I think, for us to see in this. We need to trust God's word even when it's inconvenient and uncomfortable. We need to take God at his word, even when his word disagrees with us. So let me ask you, when the Bible offends your cultural sensibilities, how do you respond? When the clear teachings of Scripture are for some reason uncomfortable or inconvenient for you to believe, what do you do with those teachings? For many, I'm sure that this anti-religious belief radar goes off, right? Whoa, no, I can't go there. That must be the bad kind of religion. That must be the bad kind of religion. The Bible does offend us. It creates tensions in us as we read it. It's very much meant to do that. And so, as we read it, and as we think about what the world says, we're often going to find ourselves in this place of thinking, I'm not supposed to believe this. I'm not supposed to believe this. That radar will go off. And in some cases, it may even just be a personal objection. I don't want to believe this. So when that happens, when the Bible offends you, how do you respond? Tim Keller says it well. He writes this: if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. That's interesting, isn't it? Think about that. Could it be, have you created an imaginary God who just so happens to agree with everything you already believe? Just so happens to pat you on the back at every step of the way, no matter what, and never disagrees with you? Does your God disagree with you? If we read it, if we take it seriously, the Bible will offend us. So when it does, what will we do? How will we respond? How will you respond? As Stephen looked at Scripture, he saw the gospel, the good news of redemption from sin, and he saw that good news fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But even for Stephen, that message was offensive. It meant that he was a sinner before God in need of a Savior. And he needed to own that sin. He needed to turn from it. He needed to trust in Christ. But he did. He did. And it was so important to him. He thought this was so important that he was willing to die for it. Now, by comparison, these Jewish leaders saw in Scripture what Stephen was saying. They couldn't deny the gospel. It was plain to see. But it was just too inconvenient for them to believe. Just too inconvenient for them to embrace. So inconvenient, actually, that they were willing to kill for it. But first, in scene two, a spiritual blindness is exposed. Scene two, spiritual blindness is exposed. So Stephen goes before the council and the high priest, and the high priest asks him essentially, is this true? Are these allegations true? Are you really blaspheming some of our most sacred values? And are you really meaning to say these terrible things about God and Moses and the law and the temple? And in response, Stephen pretty much says, let me tell you something about God and Moses and the law and the temple. Incredible. He launches into the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts, and boy, is it incredible, okay? He goes through much of the story of the Old Testament, and all along the way, he highlights all of the ways that God's people have completely missed and even resisted his plan. Okay, so this is a part of this sermon where I'm going to give you an overview of this speech, okay? Stephen's speech happens throughout much of chapter 7, So this is just get comfy, sit back, okay? I have Stephen's outline on the screen behind me so you can follow along. And as you do, as you follow along here, I want you to listen for this theme: all of the ways that God's people throughout the Old Testament have completely missed and resisted God's plan, okay? All right, so here's Stephen's speech. Here's what he's getting at, okay? Stephen starts right away in verse 2 talking about Abraham. And he uses Abraham really to set the scene, because Abraham does set the scene in many ways for the rest of the story of the Bible. And Abraham is, God comes to visit Abraham, and he makes him a promise. And the promise goes like this: you're going to have so many descendants, and those descendants are going to grow up into a great nation, and they'll be my nation, and I'm going to give them the promised land, this promised land, okay? Many descendants, great nation, promised land. And then Stephen reminds these leaders, but first, remember, they needed to spend 400 years in slavery, okay? Descendants, great nation, promised land, but first, slavery. This is what he's getting at with Abraham. He mentions that Abraham saw the promised land. There were other nations dwelling in it, but he says here in verse 5, that God gave him no inheritance of it. He says, not even a foot's length. So Abraham didn't live to see the fulfillment of this. But through Abraham, this promise starts to take shape. Many descendants, right? So he has a son. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and one of his name is Joseph. This is the guy with the Technicolor dream coat. You guys tracking with me? Okay, this is Joseph. And God chooses to use Joseph in a unique way. But in response, his brothers don't kind of get on this page. They don't celebrate this. Guess what they do? They reject him. They reject him, and they sell him into slavery, and he goes to Egypt. And then guess what? Lo and behold, there is a famine, and the rest of the family has to go to Egypt as well. So they go to Egypt, and now we have this growing family of Abraham's in slavery. And while they're in slavery in Egypt, they continue to multiply. That's one of the first things it says in the book of Exodus. They continue to multiply incredibly fast. And eventually a new Pharaoh comes along. And this new Pharaoh is even more intimidated by Israel than previous Pharaohs. He says, listen, this is getting out of hand. These Israelites used to be slaves. Now they're growing. It's like they're their own nation kind of thing. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to kill all of their firstborn. I'm going to cut down their population, keep them in check here, kill all the firstborn. But one of those firstborn, who you may know, escapes. Story of Moses, right? So in verse 17, Stephen shifts gears to talk about Moses. His mother puts him in a basket, floats him down the river, and the Pharaoh's daughter finds him and adopts him. So Moses, who's this Israelite slave, grows up as Egyptian royalty. And one day he's compelled to visit this family of his who's enslaved. And when he goes to visit, he sees one of the Israelites being mistreated by an Egyptian. And he rises up and he kills this Egyptian to protect the Israelite. When he does this, he expects the Israelites to kind of celebrate. Look, it's one of our own. He's come and helped them. But they don't. They reject him. They reject him. They send him off. Eventually they come along. Eventually, God uses Moses to go before Pharaoh. You know this story with the plagues. He uses the plagues, all these great lengths that God goes to through the leadership of Moses to deliver Israel. They go out. They're at the Red Sea. Moses parts the Red Sea. So they walk through. It falls in on their enemies behind them. And then on the other side of the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness. And Moses goes and he gets the law at Mount Sinai. And then he comes down and the Israelites have rejected his leadership. They've made their own golden calf. They're worshiping that. And Moses said, well, what are you doing? And the Israelites, you know what they do? They say, pretty much, listen, this wilderness thing is really hard. It's like, it's just part of the Red Sea. I got you out of slavery. What are you talking about? They say, no, this is really hard. Listen, let's just turn back and let's be slaves again in Egypt. Seriously, okay? So, this is the story from Abraham to Moses. And then in verse 44, Stephen shifts gears and he starts talking about something else, the temple. Stephen shifts gears and explains this, that through most of the history of Israel, and even as they went through the wilderness, God dwelt among Israel in a tent. He told them to build this tent. But eventually, when they do inherit the promised land, when they do become this great nation, they have this great capital city, and King David has this beautiful house. And he says, listen, what am I doing living in this house? God lives in a tent. Okay, so God doesn't tell them to build this immaculate temple, but they do. David doesn't get to build it, but his son Solomon does eventually build it. And Stephen's point here is that eventually Israel loses sight of God and is distracted by the temple. So the temple that God that they built to worship God eventually distracts them from the worship of God. They start to come to this conclusion that, hey, listen, we built this thing. God dwells in it. We must be a big deal. They start to be distracted from the worship of God. And Stephen reminds them that God does not live in a temple made by human hands. In other words, God, you don't have the monopoly on God within your little religious culture. That's not how that works. God is far bigger than all of that. He's not a puppet that you have control of, okay? And then Stephen ends this incredible speech with a scathing rebuke. Let me just read that for you. Take a look at verse 51 of chapter 7. Verse 51, he concludes by saying this: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And then next, this sentence could summarize his whole speech. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." And he ends with just a knockout of an insult. "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Wow. Do you see Stephen's point? Israel has always missed what God was doing right in front of them. And listen carefully, this was no different. God sent his very own son to conquer sin, and the Jews did not honor him as Lord. They rejected and murdered him. Once again, they resisted God's plan. Here's what I think we need to see from Stephen's speech. If our religion does not lead us to trust in the risen Jesus Christ, then it is worthless. No one can truly worship God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That goes for these Jewish leaders, and that goes for us as well. We can have all of our spiritual ducks in a row. We can be swimming in religion. And at the very same time, we can completely miss God in all of it. Has that ever been your experience? Can you relate to that? Think about this. These Jews who Stephen was debating, they would have known all of the stories he talked about, every detail of all the stories he talked. Nothing he said would have been news to them. They knew the Old Testament better than anybody. And they did all the customs. They followed all the rules. They even added rules of their own. But none of this led them to a true worship of God. In fact, it led them to resist God. It made them spiritually blind, oblivious to the things of God happening right in front of them. And so, we need to be careful that we don't confuse religious practice with spiritual worship. Those are two different things. You can have boatloads of religious practice and have zero spiritual worship. That's possible. And yet some of you will hear that and you'll very quickly say, yeah, skip all this organized religion stuff, right? Get rid of that Bible. Quit going to church. You don't need any of that stuff, right? Let's be spiritual, right? Let's just be spiritual. We all know somebody like that. But remember, Stephen was just appointed a leader of the Jerusalem church. And in these days, in passages like this, when they say church, what they meant was church. That's exactly what they meant, church, like organized religion, church, okay? He just used the entire Old Testament to make his point, okay? So Stephen is not against religion That's not the point. Stephen is against religion that denies the gospel and leads people away from faith in Christ. That is what he's opposed to here. And so our religious lives must compel us to trust and worship Jesus Christ, revealed in Scripture, that Jesus, the true Jesus. And unless they do, all the religion in the world won't do us a bit of good. If our religion doesn't lead us to trust in Christ, then it's worthless. And Stephen makes this point abundantly clear in his speech before the council. And then finally, in scene 3, the glory of God is advanced. The glory of God is advanced. So as you might expect, Stephen's speech brings this whole conflict to a fever pitch, okay? And so look with me at chapter 7, verse 45. I'm sorry, 54. 7:54, he says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazing into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And then as they rush him, he sort of cries out. He explains what he's saying. "I see the Son of Man." He's almost as if he's saying, "Guys, you're not going to believe what I'm seeing right now." As they're rushing him, right? But the Jews stopped their ears, Luke said. That's a powerful phrase. Stop their ears. Nothing anyone said would have stopped them at this point. They rushed him, they cast him out of the city, and they stone him to death. And while he's being stoned, Stephen cries out to God, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I just want to pause here and ask you, how's all that sitting with you? How's that sitting with you? If your anti-religious belief radar was going off before, my guess is it's probably blinking bright red lights and flashing right now. Woo, this is dangerous stuff, right? Does this sound extreme to you? Does this story sound extreme? What kind of response does this elicit in you? And I want you to be honest. But before you decide one way or another, you may also want to consider Jesus' response. Okay? So Stephen sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, in all the Bible, this is the only instance in which Jesus is depicted as standing at the right hand of God. In every other instance throughout the Bible, when this language is used, he's depicted as seated at the right hand of God. Now, scholars will disagree about the particulars of what that means. Some think that he's just honoring Stephen. Some think that he's actually pleading Stephen's case before a heavenly judge, the Father, as he is actually being persecuted and killed by an earthly council. But all that aside, what's very clear is that this is a show of respect and affirmation. Jesus is solemnly acknowledging Stephen. In other words, notice, he's not up in heaven saying, "Stephen, what are you doing? They're going to kill you." That's not it at all. Jesus is standing, paying close attention. Even to him, what's happening here is very important. Very important, maybe even more important than we've seen. In the very first sermon of this series through the book of Acts, Pastor Mike told us the big idea, more or less, the main point of the entire book of Acts that Luke is getting at here in writing this book, is that Jesus is still at work in and through the church. And this is a great example of that. So here he is, risen, standing in heaven, orchestrating all of this for the sake of God's glory. But you might be tempted to think, really? How? What are you talking about? His people are being killed. They're being murdered. How is God's glory advancing in all of this? But Luke gives us a glimpse into how this is going to happen. And he does this in two ways. And again, they're both a little easy to miss. So follow me here. First, the false witnesses who just testified against Stephen lay their garments down before a young man named Saul. Some of you may know this. We haven't run into Saul yet, but this young man named Saul is one of, if not the main characters in Acts. Okay, he's eventually converted to Christianity. He comes to Christ. He becomes, goes on to be one of the greatest heroes of the entire book, and really one of the greatest heroes in all the Bible. Okay? So one of the most unlikely converts, this murderous persecutor of the church, eventually becomes a key leader in the worldwide advance of this same gospel which he just had Stephen murdered for preaching. Isn't that amazing? So God is using Stephen's tragic death here to thicken the plot of this incredible true story as it unfolds. And then we also see God's glory advanced in the aftermath of Stephen's death. The church scatters. Now remember, in Acts 1, Jesus gave the disciples the game plan, more or less. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And here in this passage, the highest authority, the highest Jewish authority in all of Jerusalem has rejected the gospel loud and clear. Okay? Loud and clear. And so we're left to look at this and say, well, what's going on? As a result of this death, and oh, there's a great persecution breaks out, and the church is forced to scatter. Guess where they scatter? Judea and Samaria. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, check. Judea and Samaria, up next. And eventually, to the end of the earth. God is using Stephen's death to advance his glory to the end of the earth, just as he planned from the very beginning. And the takeaway here, I think, for us is quite simple. God's ways are far greater than our ways. God's ways are far greater. Just when we're tempted to think there is no way to win here, this is an irredeemable situation. We need to hold on tightly to this truth. His ways are far greater than ours. God will accomplish his good and perfect will. He will have his way. Now, he's clearly a very patient God. Okay, he's never in a hurry. He's not into quick fixes and shortcuts. But he is never asleep at the wheel. He's not. He is always at work, even in the midst of devastating tragedy, to bring about the good of his people and the glory of his name. That will never change, no matter how dark life gets. And so, like Stephen, we need to trust God. Even when we're face to face with our greatest fears, we need to trust him. And like Stephen's story, when we do, even in the midst of great tragedy, God will use us to accomplish his purposes. God will use us to advance his glory, and there is no greater good than that. There's no greater good. So many of us are comfortable with the idea of living a Christ-like life. That's a good thing, right? We all want that. We're not so nuts, though, about the idea of a Christ-like death. You see, and it makes sense, right? It really does. It should bring us comfort, then, to learn that even Jesus wasn't nuts about the idea of a Christ-like death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as that fateful hour of his crucifixion approached, Jesus prayed to the Father, "If you are willing, then remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." In other words, if there's another way, if there's something maybe a bit less horrific than this, then let's do that, right? That's what he's saying. But nevertheless, not my will, your will, right? This is Jesus we're talking about. This is God himself in human flesh. Of all people, Jesus knew that the gospel was worth dying for. That's exactly why he came. But even he didn't go skipping to the cross. So maybe you're thinking today, listen, I believe the gospel, but I don't know if I'm ready to die for it. I don't know how I would respond in a situation like that. And if that's you, I want you to hear me. I need you to hear me say this. I don't either. I don't know. I hope I would be bold and stand on the promises of Christ, but I don't know. I don't know how I would respond. I think it's hard for anyone to know how they would respond. However, this I am certain of. He's worth it. Jesus is worth dying for. I'm not quite as concerned about how you think you'd respond in a situation like Stephen's. I'm far more concerned that you understand Jesus is well worth dying for. The more clearly we see the glory of Jesus Christ, the more strength we'll have in our resolve to trust him. And likewise, the more we let this gospel that we believe compel us to love this world that God sent us to, even if it hates us, then the more confidently we'll proclaim that gospel, even in the face of great opposition. Now, I desperately hope that no one in this room ever has to find out if they would die for their faith in Christ, of course. And yet, at the same time, I pray that like Stephen, we would each be so captivated by the glory of Jesus Christ and so committed to the good of others that if it ever came to that, by God's grace, we would. We would die for our faith in Christ. That is my prayer. Because if anyone is worth dying for, it's the man who conquered death himself. The one who's risen and reigning at the right hand of God in glory. And the man who promises eternal life to all who believe in him. So let's pray. God, we come before you in awe. We come before you in fear, even, as we read of a story like this, God. It's hard to know what to make of it. Certainly stirs up questions in our hearts. Do we love you like Stephen? God, we pray, though, that as we look at this, we would not come away discouraged. That we would come away encouraged. That as Stephen saw you, he beheld you, we would do the same. We would behold you, the risen Savior God, that we would give you all of our trust and all of our worship. We pray together in Christ's name.